from 1 Thessalonians. It's the very beginning, verses 1 through 5a. We won't finish all of verse 5, but we'll read some of it. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And may God bless the hearing of his word today. So I'm going to begin with a paragraph and then a story from my life. This paragraph from a fellow who wrote this many years ago, and my thoughts have gone back to it time and time again. It's just a fascinating thing that he says. So he asks, can controversial teachings nurture Christ-likeness? Before you answer this question, ask another one. Are there any significant biblical teachings that have not been controversial? That's one of the lines that I just love about this. He says, I cannot even think of one, let alone the number we all need for the daily nurture of faith. If this is true, then we have no choice but to seek our food in the markets of controversy. We need not stay there. We can go home and feast if the day has been well spent, but we must buy there. And as much as we would like it, we do not have the luxury of living in a world where the most nourishing truths are unopposed. If we think we can just suspend judgment on all that is controversial and feed our souls only on what is left, we are living in a dream world. There is nothing left. The reason any of us thinks that we can stand alone on truths that are non-controversial is because we do not know the history or diversity of the professing church. Besides that, would we really want to give to the devil the right to determine our spiritual menu by refusing to eat any teaching over which he can cause controversy? And then he concludes, the teaching of Scripture on election has been controversial, but I believe with all my heart that it is precious beyond words and a great nourishment for the Christ-likeness of faith. And that's the end of the quote. So this person was John Piper, a man who more than any other pastor was the human means by which the Lord brought me into Reformed theology. I've been dining at this table ever since, though I love inviting those who do not ordinarily eat here to join me for dinner. In many ways, I've found the food at this table spiritually delicious and satisfying, but I didn't grow up Reformed, though I did grow up broadly evangelical and was a Christian from early on. So I want to tell you a little bit of my story in terms of how I became Reformed. So it was in this very same building that we're worshiping today, about 30 years ago by my reckoning, there was a Sunday school teacher who was teaching a class on free will and predestination. I found it very interesting. I was in high school, and the way he taught it was pretty standard for that group of Christians. What he did is he presented both sides by giving verses that prove predestination and then prove free will. And then he presented them as if they're both true. And then the most important thing is that he didn't tell us what he actually believed himself, because you never want to do that. So that class left me intrigued. I really hadn't thought about this topic much at all in my life. But it also left me totally confused, because it made no sense. What would it mean that both predestination and not predestination were true? That's the way I interpret it, because frankly, that's the way that the understanding of free will as it was taught in that class came across to all of us. But it wasn't until I went off to Bethel College in St. Paul, which is the denomination's university that I grew up in, that I would be challenged with this topic again. So this time it was from a guy in my freshman dorm. This guy knew that he was going to be a pastor since he was a little kid. And believe it or not, he was one of the few friends of mine that went into it that are still a pastor to this day. I quickly found out that this guy was a very strong dispensationalist. And this actually caused us to bond quite a bit, because that's exactly what I had been studying at that time. But I also found out that he was a Calvinist. I knew from that earlier class that Calvinists were those who teach only the predestination side of the coin. So this led to a lot of discussions, and for me, it led to a lot of internal and external strife. Strife with my friends, strife with my family. You should sit down and just ask my mom and dad sometime about our dinner discussions for probably 5 straight years in a row every time I would come home. Because it was always on just this topic. And in fact, I was reading a little bit of Sproul this week, and I couldn't help but laugh when he describes it this way. Arguing about predestination is virtually irresistible, he says. Pardon the pun. The topic is so juicy, it provides an opportunity to spar about all things philosophical. When the issue flares up, we suddenly become super patriotic, guarding the human tree, or the tree of human liberty, with more zeal and tenacity than Patrick Henry ever dreamed of. The specter of an all-powerful God making choices for us, and perhaps even against us, makes us scream, "Give me free will or give me death." That's exactly how it was for me. So this is a pugnacious doctrine with many people, and the reason why is because it fights at us, at our natural innate human self-reliance, and our self-importance, and our self-goodness. Now, my friend kept insisting that predestination was true and that free will, as I understood it, was not. He kept telling me to read my Bible and not to believe him, and so I decided the only way I could ever make up my mind was to do what he said. So I spent the next 3 years reading and rereading every word of the Bible, read through it 3 straight times. And after many heated discussions, some of which I am not proud of, I had to conclude that he was right. Rather, I think that that's when I finally admitted it, and I think I knew it all along. So as for Piper, very early in this process, someone gave me his first book, which had just come out at the time, called Desiring God. Took me a little while to read it, but when I did, I discovered that he was a Calvinist. And he actually taught at Bethel just maybe 5 years before I got there, for just a couple of years before he went off to pastor Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis. So I decided to start attending his church, even though most of my other friends were going to much more, upbeat places. That's why Piper has been so influential on me. And now, after learning a lot more, 25, 30 years later, I'm still Reformed Christian. So, let's move into our text. It's hard to say if the Thessalonian Christians were once anything like me in the way that they thought about this topic. I'm certain that they did think about it, even before the apostle came to their city, because the Greek philosophers had been discussing free will and some form of, not predestination, but determinism, for a long time, and they had taken every possible side of that the same way that we do today. Now, whether they had confusion about it like I did or not, it's certain that once Paul came to them, he did talk about it with them. And it seems even more, this is one of the churches that had no problem receiving it as he taught it. So I know some Christians don't struggle with this at all when they're first taught it, and then others just fight against it like crazy. I'm sure that's the way it was in the early church as well. Indeed, he begins his first letter to them with this idea. And as such, and since it's such a foundational doctrine, really to understanding God and ourselves and our salvation, I'm going to spend the majority of our time thinking about this today. So we're going to look at this by thinking about the blessings of election, things like peace and grace, and what to do with those blessings. And then the object of election and the means of salvation. And all of these things begin with really the doctrine of election in eternity past and the loving and choosing purposes of God. So let's first get our bearings before we get into that. There's a little bit of preliminaries in the text. The letter begins, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. So let's just think about these three people for a moment. Who are they? So Paul is the author or co-author. How many of you think about his letters as co-authoring? I bet a lot of us don't do that, but that's exactly what's going on here. He's the author or co-author of at least 13 New Testament letters. He was highly trained as a Jewish scholar. He was the pupil, he tells us, of Rabbi Gamaliel, a first century leading member of the Sanhedrin. And Gamaliel was actually the grandson of one of the, maybe the most famous rabbis of all time. His name was Hillel. He's one of the most important figures in Jewish history, according to Wikipedia. You might remember that Paul was first called Saul, and that he viewed himself as a blameless keeper of God's law, a zealous Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews, from the least of the tribes of Benjamin. And that's how he views himself, as he is going off applauding at the stoning of Stephen, if he's not actually picking up the stones himself. And then, as he's on the road to Damascus, about to carry out God's will, he thinks, as he's going to murder more Christians for their defiance of the living God. But Saul has this incredible Damascus Road experience. He's converted in an incredible way. And once he's converted, he becomes the greatest missionary in human history. Suffering for the faith, ended up being put to death sometime just before 70 AD. Obviously, we could spend weeks talking about him, but we'll just move on. Timothy is converted under Paul's ministry in Lystra. His mother is a Jew, his father is a Greek. Because of this, he would have been considered a Jew, at least until he became a Christian. Then you never know what he was considered. He was raised on the Holy Scriptures, it tells us, by his mother, her name is Eunice, and his grandmother, her name is Lois, who had both converted to Christianity sometime earlier. Even though he was raised as a Christian, I think this is an interesting fact about Timothy, and I get this from people like John Stott, who's a paedo-baptist, it wasn't until later that he was baptized when he makes the good confession. So he's actually a little child and a Christian and doesn't get baptized until later. He then follows his desire and calling to ministry. He goes with Paul on the mission field, where he suffers in jail and many other nasty things. And then Paul would send Timothy to Thessalonica after they had gone there and Paul was kicked out because it wasn't safe for Paul to return back. So Timothy then comes back a little bit later with the news of what has happened to the Thessalonians, and that's the occasion for writing this letter. And later, Timothy would become pastor at Ephesus, and he dies probably sometime at the turn of the century. And then finally, Silvanus, you may go, I don't know who that is, but actually you do. This is the Latin name of Silas, who plays a prominent role in the book of Acts. He's chosen by the Jerusalem elders to accompany Barnabas and Paul to Antioch, and he was apparently a prominent member of the church in Jerusalem. After Paul and Barnabas have their split over their disagreement about what in the world to do with young John Mark, who's the guy who ends up writing the second gospel, Silas replaces Barnabas, and he goes on the second missionary journey, where he's there with Paul and Timothy in Thessalonica when this terrible persecution breaks out against them. And so after they send Paul away, Silas and Timothy both stay behind, and then they later rejoin Paul in Corinth, and that's probably where this letter was written from. Okay, so Paul's doing his missionary work in the Corinthian city when Timothy comes back and says, here's what's going on in Thessalonica, and he writes his letter. He's a bold and courageous man who risks his life for the gospel, but we really don't know much about him after this. So having heard Timothy's report about the church, the three men sit down and they write our letters. They begin this one with a greeting to the church of the Thessalonians. Now, like most of Paul's letters, this is written to one church. It's a Christian church who believed in the Father and the Son. It's right here at the beginning of the letter. Remember last week I said that the doctrine comes before the ethics. It's always the way it is with Paul, even if it's just a little bit. Here it's the foundational doctrine of the Trinity. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you'll see the Spirit come up here before we're even done this morning. It's not like he draws it out and gives a big treatise on the Trinity. It's just that they worship the Father, Son, and the Spirit. God is the Father. This is the way Jesus himself taught us to pray, calling God Father. The Father is often just called God in the New Testament, especially when the word is paired with Jesus. As for Jesus, he is here given the royal title, Lord Jesus Christ. Lord means not merely that he's a master or a teacher, and certainly that he's not the president or your best friend, but that he is the King of Kings. That's why the charge is almost always, why the charge that almost got Paul killed in Thessalonica is that he was proclaiming a rival emperor, as we said last time. Okay, Jesus is the name of his birth name. It's his human name. It's the word Joshua in Hebrew and Jesus in Greek. And then Christ is not his last name. It is his divine title. It's the word Messiah. He's the deliverer long expected who fulfills all things in his coming. The Son therefore stands beside the Father in heaven as the God who created his church out of an unlikely people as far away as Thessalonica. So the last part of the greeting takes us to the two first blessings, I'm calling them, the blessings of election. Grace to you and peace. These are blessings of election, and there's actually several of them that we'll see throughout our time this morning. Okay, so what is grace? Grace is having favor with God. When you were his enemy, Christ died for you. When you trusted him, God showed you grace or favor. Grace can have non-saving and saving components. This is important, okay? God shows common grace to all people, but he shows special grace to his people. That is, all people generally have the rain falling down on their heads and are given homes and those kinds of things. But it's the very same grace that's given in different amounts for different purposes that comes when we talk about saving grace. So the context of the introduction of 1 Thessalonians is obviously saving grace. And we'll look at this soon enough. And it makes me think about the song Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It's exactly what's going on in this text. Now we live in such an incredibly graceless age, which demonstrates one thing to me, that God's saving grace is far away from most people. His common grace is still there, but his saving grace just isn't. And it was this, it was the very same thing in those days, which is why as soon as he starts thinking about them specifically, he starts thanking God for these Christians in Thessalonica. Then there's peace. Peace is both the absence of hostility with God and the presence of God's blessing. It involves God not being hostile towards you if you're at peace with him. But it also includes a wonderful relationship between God and those who were once hostile to him because they've been reconciled to him through the death of his son through faith. Now, many people say, man, I want peace. We heard a song on the radio on the way up here. I want love. I want hope. I want you. I want me. I want peace. My girls are like, oh, this peace just doesn't seem to fit there. Everybody talks about peace. Hippies talk about peace. They've got the peace symbol, everything else. But how badly do people really want peace, which can only come by seeking it through the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the only true peace that there is, and Paul's thankful for it here. Now, what I want you to really notice here is how it is these positive, alluring, fragrant doctrines that begin this letter. Okay? Unlike something like Galatians, where the greeting seems almost done out of cultural necessity so that he can quickly turn to a severe warning, there is none of that going on in Thessalonica. These people are not in need of warning. They're in need of comfort. So this is the context into which the doctrine of election is presented here at the beginning of this letter. Now, we'll soon enough learn why they need the comfort, and in fact, it comes at the end of verse 5, which we won't look at this morning, because these people were suffering for Christ. But today I just want you to see a little better but what I've come to see. That there is one doctrine above all others that God gives to his people to cheer and to comfort them. And this is the doctrine of election. Now when looked at as a whole, which is verses 2 through first half of 5, the doctrine of election takes up the end of this greeting in terms of its formally being presented to us. And so as such, it's the climax of this introduction. Now put into the context of the other doctrines here, listen to what doctrine of election is surrounded by. The gospel, love, faith, peace, grace, and the power of God to save. That's all the doctrines that are surrounding election here. These words are not judgment and wrath and justice and things like that. That's unlike how the doctrine was presented to me in my youth. That's how almost everyone wants to contextualize the doctrine today, especially if they don't like it. Rather than the positive context of a rich and joyful salvation, it's always more of a doctrine to simply fight about among Christians, isn't it? And while debate appeals to my carnal side, anybody who knows me knows that, I'm just not sure that's the main reason why this doctrine is in the Bible. Instead, people who are going through the ringer because of their faith are often prone to sadness and doubts and questioning God's goodness towards them. And election is the foundational doctrine to stop these things in a Christian's life, if you know how to use it properly. If you don't know how to use it properly, then, well, if you're taught it in an abusive way, it can lead to no end of things like introspection, where you're just like, I don't know if God's elected me. I don't know if God's elected me. You're using the doctrine improperly in an unhealthy way, and it can be very dangerous. God gives this doctrine for your comfort, okay? This is an extremely comforting doctrine for his saints. And we'll see how that works out for the rest of our time here this morning. Now, since it's foundational, then let's begin at the ending with the doctrine itself. Then we'll move into its effects and its objects and his means and so on. The idea of election. What is election? Well, honestly, people say it's hard to understand. No, it's not hard to understand. This is one of the easiest things in the world to understand. Someone elects someone to something else, right? The person being elected may want to be elected, but they don't have the say in the matter, okay? For example, the midterms are coming up this week. Two candidates both want to be the governor of Colorado, but their willing does not make it so. The people must vote one or the other into office. Their election, then, takes place outside of themselves. Now, in the form of a vote, they're going to try and affect the outcome of the election as much as they can with their money, their advertising, and so on. Okay, so God's people are elected, except there's a difference here. Unlike the political candidate, the person can do nothing to manipulate God's choice. In fact, as we will see, his choice is before they are ever born. So how could you possibly manipulate that? Now, this is perhaps the fundamental reason why some don't like individual election to salvation. And in fact, they will even deny that it's biblical. I want to talk about this for a moment. This is something a lot of Calvinists need to hear about classic Arminians. Arminians, now most people, as Sproul has pointed out, most people call themselves Christians today are not Arminians, they're Pelagians, okay? Way worse. Most Arminians do not deny the concept of election in the Bible. They deny that it ever refers to individuals being chosen for salvation. Here's a good representative, his professor at Denver Seminary. This is what he writes in his book on election. When the writers write of God's election of individuals or mention certain people as elect, they refer to God's selection of those persons to specific tasks and roles and functions in accomplishing his plans and purposes. To God's choice of his people as a body, that is, election as a corporate designation. And I'm going to stop right there. So far, and I don't know if you think there's a problem here or not, but there's not a problem, okay? A lot of Reformed Christians have not grappled enough with the fact that, yes, God actually does predestine people to tasks and roles and things like that. And there is, of course, a corporate sense of predestination. God chose the nation of Israel, and not all of them were saved, okay? Here's the problem with the statement. He immediately goes on to say, and solely to God's choice of a corporate body and not to God's pretemporal selection of the specific individuals who will comprise that body. God does not save individuals. He does not elect them to salvation. Now, the Arminians and the Wesleyans present us with a false choice. Why does it have to be election to individual salvation or election to something that isn't salvific? The only honest answer I know of is that people just don't like the first idea. It can be for all kinds of reasons that they don't like it. It might make them mad. Or they might think that something like prevenient grace is now given to totally depraved humans that allows them all to make a choice for something that they actually despise prior to being given new birth. Many have convinced themselves that the Bible, in fact, never teaches individual salvation by election. Our final appeal has to be to the scripture, brothers. This text is very clear. maybe the clearest that there is in the New Testament, frankly. Verses 4 through 5a. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So we're going to break this into two parts. You have the what, that's verse 4, and you have the why, that's verse 5. Very important to see both of these. So let's look at the what first very quickly. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Chosen is the what. Okay? It's the word ekloge, and it means exactly what you think it means in the lexicons. A choosing out, selection, or election. To make a special choice based upon significant preference, often implying a strongly favorable attitude toward what is chosen. For example, this is my son, whom I have chosen, that the Father says about Christ. It's a favorable attitude. This favorable attitude is where we get things like mercy and grace. And it's seen right here in a third blessing, the blessing of love. Okay? Love is such an unexpected and unsurpassable blessing. I don't know if you really understand that or if I do. God set his love upon these people, which is demonstrated in the fact that he has chosen them. To be loved by God and to know that you are loved by God, is there anything more important in this world? How many people don't know that they're loved by God at all? How many people question it? There's no questioning here. God loves you if you're elect. There's more to it than that, as we'll see, but there's at least that much. Okay, and here's the thing. There's a sense in which God loves everyone. We're to love our enemies because God loves his enemies. Our love of our enemies emulates his love of the very same people. And I refuse to minimize this love of God, mostly because the Bible teaches it, but also partly because I know that those who reject God's special love for his children, like this in election, do so in part as a reaction against a denial of his general love for all people. But those who refuse to believe in God's special love for his children set upon them in eternity past from election. They do it at the expense of many scriptures, including ours here. This love comes through election. It is election to be saved into the family of God. He calls them brothers. Okay? Beale writes this really interesting thing about the brothers loved by God here. He says, this shows that Christians are part of a family with God as their father. Family members resemble one another, especially children, their parents. One of the telltale signs that children are members of a family is that they have physical features resembling those of their parents. In addition, children often mimic their parents' habits and character traits. Brothers and sisters also resemble one another in the same ways. It's no different in the family of faith. If we really are part of God's family, then we will reflect on God's love. We will be like Jesus, the Son of God, the perfect model of faith, love, and hope when he lived on this earth. We will be like other Christians, brothers and sisters who reflect these good qualities. It's because of the love of God and because he's chosen us into his family. But this electing love has even more of a context than this. It is election that is proven because of something. This is very, very important. He has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. That's the why of the election here. It's how you know election is for any individual. To put it another way, it's the proof that God chose people. And this proof of individual election is to salvation. So, let's think about this. The means of election. The proof is that the gospel has saved them. That's means language. Means. In other words, and a lot of people get this wrong. Hopefully none of you in this church, but there are entire denominations that don't understand this properly. God doesn't just zap a guy magically from death to life, from enmity to reconciliation, from hell to heaven, while he's in the jungles of Brazil having never heard of Christ, while he's busy putting a poison of a dart frog on his blow dart to kill his rival enemy simply because he's elect. Doesn't happen. God uses means, ordinary common means, and the means begin here with the word. See that? Our gospel came to you not only in word. Now, not only implies that it is at least in word, doesn't it? It was not less than the word coming to them, but it was more than that. The jungle-running savage did not suddenly have an epiphany of Jesus to get saved with no missionary to be found. God sends the word. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of the preachers. Have you heard the Messiah singing Psalm 68:11? There has to be an announcement of the good news that Jesus Christ is born this day and has come to set the prisoners free. That Jesus Christ has died this day, offering up for them a plea. That Jesus Christ was raised this day after not one day, not two, but three. That Jesus Christ ascended this day and by God's great decree is at the right hand of God, Lord of heaven and earth, of Satan and of you and of me. They have to hear that through the word. But the proof of their election is beyond just the word going out, because it came to them in power and in the Holy Spirit. Now, you might have one thing here and you might have two things. What do I mean? So the power might have been some external sign that often accompanied Paul's preaching. In the first generation, the apostles had the ability to do signs and wonders, and God miraculously came and did things. It might be that. Or it could be translated as something like this. The gospel came to you not only in power, that is, in the Holy Spirit. Where the conviction that's coming at the very end of this sentence comes by the power of the Holy Spirit himself. Okay? Then look, it says their conversion is some kind of full conviction. Conviction of what? Conviction of their sins, of the lordship of Christ and his deity, and of the assurance of their faith. Okay? It could be one of those, it could be all of them. I think it's probably all of them. But it is the power and the Holy Spirit that brought it, and this proves that they are elect. Do you see that? How do you want to know if you are elect? Have you trusted in Christ? That's how you know. You don't look to election, you look to Christ and what you believe about him. Okay, so ask yourself a question. Assume for a moment that salvation is never to individual salvation anywhere in the Bible. That these people... There are people who take this view of this very text in the commentaries. What sense does it make that the proof of election is found in the conversion of these people if their conversion is actually up to their own good choice, which is wholly independent of God's choice? That would be like saying this. Brothers, we are thankful that God has chosen you, which is proven by the way you chose him totally apart from him choosing you. Now, I said that some still take this as corporate election, not individual election. Arminians will reply that the choosing here is of the means, not the ends. For example, one writes that God has chosen to convert, that the people will be converted and saved, quote, in a certain way, that is, through sanctification and through trust. So God has chosen that if you trust in Jesus of your own free will, then you'll be saved. Well, that's fine. God chooses the means by which someone will be saved. He chooses the gospel. He chooses faith as the means. I agree. But the insistence that he didn't actually choose any individuals to actually convert, it just doesn't make any sense in this passage. Paul says it is their conversion that is the demonstration of their election. Now, how again is the conversion described here? By the power of the Holy Spirit and by full conviction, which implies both of their sin and the truth of the Lord Jesus. In other words, these things came upon these people, a certain group of Thessalonian Christians that were listening to Paul when the gospel was proclaimed. But it did not come upon the entire town. All you have to do is read the Gospel of Acts or the history of Acts to see that most of the people didn't convert at all. In fact, they wanted to kill Paul. Okay? In this way of thinking, just think about this. Paul could just as easily say to the rest of the city who started throwing rocks at him that God's electing love for them was proven in the fact that they didn't convert, because God still elected the means by which they could be saved so that they could choose him of their own free will. And, oh, and by the way, he would also have to thank God for those people just like he does these Christians. That makes absolutely no sense. To praise a bunch of God-haters who were trying to kill him, that they are elect, which is proven by the fact that God chose the means by which they would be saved? People truly go to amazing lengths to suppress the obvious truth of what the text says. And this text says that they are loved by God, chosen because they've been converted by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, we've looked at three blessings of election already: grace, peace, and love. Now I want to look at more in a more of a direct way. And I want to do this by starting by comparing this passage with a parallel passage in 2 Thessalonians. So turn to 2 Thessalonians 2:13. It says, "But we ought always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved of the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." Now, when you set these two passages side by side, they are almost exactly the same. That's why I'm preaching this one here. If the first is clearly talking about being converted, then the second one probably is too. Okay? I want you to think of salvation itself as a blessing of election. Election by itself is not salvation. Do you understand that? To be elect does not mean you are saved. It is the guarantee of salvation in eternity past. But salvation is a blessing that comes from election. Now, I've given the ESV translation. If you're reading your ESV or you're looking at the PDF or whatever, you see that. But there's an interesting textual variant in the old Greek manuscripts in the middle of the verse. So the ESV reads, "as the first fruits to be saved." If you have a King James or any of the older translations, it will say "from the beginning for salvation." So let me put these side by side so you can hear the difference. God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. That's one. Second one, God chose you from the beginning for salvation. Now, those are obviously quite different, aren't they? Why the difference? So it happened most likely because the original Greek manuscripts do not use separation of words or accents or breathing marks. Some manuscripts read aparken, which is first fruits, and the others read ap with a space, our case, two words, which is from the beginning. Basically, the difference is that a scribe put a space between the two words and then changed the end letter because he didn't know how to make sense of what was there. Now, scholars debate which is original. Calvin was actually aware of the problem, and he says this: should anyone prefer first fruits, the meaning will be — so this is what the ESV would be meaning here — that believers have been, as it were, set aside for a sacred offering by a metaphor taken from the ancient custom of the law. Perfectly fine theological idea. But he adds, "I have in preference followed the generally received reading that he says that the Thessalonians were chosen from the beginning." It seems to me to make the most sense if you compare this verse with what we just saw in chapter 1, that it's talking about from the beginning. It's talking about being chosen for salvation in that way. The point is, this is a glorious truth to know, that when you are saved, it is because of God's power and the Holy Spirit have come upon you, and that the Word becomes living and active inside of you by the Spirit, who converts you, convicts you, and brings you assurance. In fact, this very point, as the proof of God's electing love, has been a treasure to millions of Christians throughout the ages. And frankly, given my own sinful depravity, it has been a comforting balm beyond most others, because I know in my own heart that if I'm left to myself, I will just not choose God. I know that of myself. But the fact that I believe in him is itself the proof that he loves me and has chosen me, because it is his work, his will, his choice in me that has saved me from myself. As Calvin also notes, that this explains the reason why all are not involved and swallowed up in the same ruin, because Satan has no power over any that God has chosen, so as to prevent them from being saved, through heaven, though heaven and earth were to be confounded. And so God be praised for this doctrine of election. There's three more blessings I want you to look at, found in verse 3. These are things that come after salvation has been granted. They are your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. And the best way to summarize these, I think, is that God sanctifies those whom he predestines and calls through the gospel. That is, he does not leave you to yourself after he saves you. He grants faith in increasing measure. Ephesians 2:8 tells you that faith is in fact the gift of God. Philippians 1:29 says that belief is granted for the sake of Christ. Acts 13:48 says, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. These passages and others tell you that the confidence you have in things unseen, that is what faith is a gift from God. We do not naturally believe things that seem foolish to us, do we? Or will that make us angry? Or that we cannot verify scientifically and so on? That's how God appears to the natural mind. Even the smartest among us are like that. Therefore, to have faith in him is one of the great gifts that he bestows upon the elect. For it's through this that the blind see. Here, faith is the work of faith. It seems to move us in a direction of the next blessing, which is the labor of love. Think about work and labor being put together as adjectives. In other words, faith is working, and it works through love. Now, this time, it's not God's love for you. It's your love working out in other ways, okay? Love is an action. This verse proves it, doesn't it? The labor of love. It's not the feeling of love. It's not a rock song, okay? It's doing to others what you would have them do to you. It's treating others with dignity and putting them before yourself because God did that for you. Paul calls this out for many reasons, as we will see when we get later into the letters. And then finally, there's steadfast hope, which also seems to parallel work and labor. They're doing it steadfastly. They keep doing it. And in this way, we move back to something internal. So faith is internal, love is external, and then this hope is again an internal thing. A great work and labor that takes steadfast commitment to continue believing and hoping in the promises. The Thessalonians hadn't given up their faith, especially when everything around them was falling apart. So hope is thus another blessing of election. There's a lot of them here, aren't there? At least, I think, 7 that I've counted so far. So let's think about the source of this just for a moment again. Our God and Father, verse 3, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father and Son have come up now twice in the passage, and now in verse 5, the Spirit. So look, verse 3, you have Jesus. Verse 3, you have the Father. Verse 4, you have the Son. And verse 5, you have the Holy Spirit. The full Trinity is, in fact, right here. And what we're seeing now is that the source of election is the triune God, and it's also the direction that we put our hope. Hope and faith are directed at him, at his promises, at his word. Faith is placed in him. God is the object of your belief. Not man, not woman, not politics, not Super Tuesday, not things and stuff that you own. God alone. What do you do in light of election? Well, what the apostle here is doing is he's praising the Thessalonians for their steadfast commitment to the triune God. And this is where I want to end. Or maybe I should say he's praising God for their steadfast commitment. The way the greeting is really formally introduced is back in verse 3, which explains what the proper response of the doctrinal election is. Now, earlier I hinted that many people get angry at this doctrine. And I'm going to tell you, I don't know if there's any of you that are frustrated at this sermon. It's possible in any church that there are. Getting angry at the doctrine of election is exactly the wrong response. The godly response is twofold here. First, verse 3, we give thanks to God always for you. Praise. He gives thanks to God for them. Why is he doing that? Because they chose God? No, because they weren't saved, but God chose the means of salvation? No. Because God, in his love and grace and peace, chose them, saved them, and is sanctifying them. That's the only reason why you could possibly give God praise for this kind of a thing like salvation, is if he did it. So your first reaction is to be praise, not anger. Many people do not know why they should praise God for election. It seems unfair to them. Why wouldn't God choose everyone? We've all heard this question. Some of us have even asked it. This is the wrong question. The right question is, why would God choose anyone? This is the question that actually understands its own depravity. The former question presupposes that people deserve election. The latter does not. Election is needed because people do not deserve salvation. They are not seeking God. They are full of sinful rebellion against him. And given this condition, election is most praiseworthy, especially when he proves himself by saving and sanctifying the same people. The second response then is prayer, verses 2 through 3. Constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, and so on. Again, many people do not see a reason to pray. If God predestines, why in the world should I pray? It seems totally incompatible to people. Well, this is a failure of at least three things, all right? If you have that idea about election and prayer, then you got at least one of these problems going on. You don't understand that God predestines means. That could be one of your problems, okay? Prayer is a means that God uses in our sanctification and other things, the salvation of other people. God has given humans the capacity to have a relationship with him. Maybe that's your problem. Prayer is for your sake, so that you can talk to God. And third, God has made you a responsible creature. Just because God predestines, it doesn't mean that you're off the hook for sinning against him. It's exactly why I read the Isaiah passage that I read this morning. Okay? Any or all of these misunderstandings undermine prayer when election is discussed. But for Paul, it was the opposite, isn't it? Because God predestined their salvation, he knows that his prayers will be heard and their continued need for his grace and peace and faith and love and hope will be answered. He knows that when he prays to God to remember these people, because of what is always already proven, that God will hear and he will answer that prayer. As people have said, nobody prays like an Arminian. People pray to ask God to do things. Why would they do that if it's all up to us? It wouldn't make any sense. What you do is you would pray, God, please let them use their free will in the right way. That's not what people say when they pray. So I have to ask you as we conclude, have you come to understand this doctrine as the scripture teaches it? When you hear about it, does it cause you to praise or to curse? Does it make you retreat into your prayer closet or to forget to talk to God at all? Do you understand why it's necessary? We've talked about all those today. If so, then you begin to understand the depths of your own depravity before a holy God, and you can begin praising and praying about your own soul and those people that you know who've been saved by God, that he would not leave you or forsake you, that he would shower his loving kindness upon you, that he would continue to grant you grace and peace and faith and hope and love. And you can be assured that he will do so. And the reason why is because he's called you to himself through the gospel, because he's elected you. Now, if you don't know this, then know that he's calling you even now to turn to the only living God. His word has gone out and it will not return to him void. It will accomplish all his purposes. And my prayer is that the power of the Holy Spirit and the grace of Jesus Christ and the glory of God the Father would be pleased to save and to sanctify, as Paul has said of these people, every person who hears this word today. Let's ask him to bless it. Father, we are without any power of our own strength. We just learned this. It doesn't matter how eloquent or uneloquent a preacher is or somebody giving the gospel is. It's all in your power. But we know that you give means, and we know that the means especially is the gospel, first and foremost going out. It's the power of God to salvation. And then as it is combined with the effectual, powerful, overwhelming, convicting work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life, I would ask Father, that you would send your Spirit to convict each of us of our own sins that are ongoing. Of those who haven't trusted in Christ, tell them and show them, Lord, that they are sinners and that they need to turn to Christ. That they are rebelling against his authority in his kingdom and that they need to come into that kingdom. Let them know, Lord, if they trust in you, if there are people who struggle with their assurance of salvation, not to look at election as a thing to be introspective and wonder if they're saved, but to look at it as a thing that if they're trusting in Christ, it's proof that you're never going to let them go. So I pray, Lord, that you would give sanctification, give salvation, give assurance, give hope, give faith, give peace, give mercy, give all these blessings that we've seen as people turn to the only object of their salvation, our great triune God. We pray this to you, Father. We ask you would hear it in the name of your Son and that you would answer it by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.